The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Coram Deo. I'm JD, and it's good to be here with you this morning. This last week, Bob and I and Will and Kendall were out in Seattle for a conference, and we had the great privilege of sitting under some of the best teachers in our country, names like John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler. And yeah, I know what you're thinking. Oh, great. And we're here with you this morning in Omaha, Nebraska. Pastor JD. Uh-huh. Well, no, really, it was a great week. It was a refreshing week. It was great to go out and hear from some men that I really respect and have learned a great deal from, and to hear them continue to encourage us in the job of being a pastor. And so we really benefited from that. Also got to just network and continue to meet some great people just from around the country. And this was an Acts 29 conference. Acts 29 is a church planting network that we're a part of, and all the churches in the network are church plants with the desire to plant more churches. And so it's really a blessing to connect with those guys. Also had the privilege, most of you know I was in the Congo a couple weeks ago in Africa, and Gabriel, the pastor, the African pastor that had us over to speak at a conference there, was in Seattle. And so I got to reconnect with him and continue to talk about church planting in Africa and how we can be a part of that. And so it was a pretty fun week. John Piper says that the purpose of preaching is expository exaltation. The idea that the job of a preacher is to both explain the scriptures and through doing that, exalt and lift up Jesus Christ. And so that's my goal this morning as we open up Mark, is that we would look to the person of Jesus Christ. And to do that in any way that's effective, I'm going to need some help. So please bow with me in prayer. Father God, come here this morning, always feeling the great weight of teaching your word. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would be on me, that you would anoint me to explain the scriptures in truth and in clarity. I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of the people here, and that your words would not fall on deaf ears, but that they would be soft to your teaching. And I pray that if I say anything that is not in line with your word, Lord, that you would just cross that from their memory. We pray that you would be lifted up, Jesus, and that you would be glorified. Amen. We decided to preach through the book of Mark with the idea of getting to know who is Jesus. And so that's the question we've been asking. Every week as we come and we open up Mark, we're saying, who is Jesus? And Jesus is unreal. He's the most influential figure in history. He's the most important person to ever live. He's had more impact than anyone else. He is both the most polarizing person to ever live, and at the same time, the most unifying person. There's like 6 billion people in the world today, and about a third of those, in some way, adhere to Christianity, claim to be followers of Jesus. More books have been written about Jesus. More painting and art has been done about and in honor of him. Wars have been fought in his name. And both kings and the poor worship him. When people are afraid, they pray to him. And when they're angry, they blame him. Jesus truly is the most unique and most influential person in history. and he requires a response. And so what I want to look at today in the book of Mark is this idea of our response to Jesus. Everyone sitting here today has in some form or another made a response. It doesn't matter who you are. Some of you have grown up in the church and you claim to be Christians and followers of Jesus. Maybe others of you are here as skeptics. You're checking out this thing called Christianity. What I want to ask you today is to reconsider your response. To revisit how it is that you feel about this person, Jesus. And I know right away you'll be tempted to respond in one of two ways. Those of you who are Christians and have grown up in the church, you're immediately prone to say, yeah, I believe Jesus. That's old hat, I know. Let's get the sermon done, take communion so I can get home and watch the NASCAR race. Others of you come and you're like, great. I knew this church was just about making converts, trying to get me to believe in Jesus. And I just want to say that I honestly don't care today how you respond. My goal is purely to preach Jesus and to lift Him up and just force you to reconsider what is your response to Jesus. And so we're going to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you have them, to Mark 3. I think we'll also have a scripture up on the screen. And we're going to look at four groups of people today in these passages and how they respond to Jesus. And so the first group, we're going to start off in verse 7, is the crowds. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. All right, this is one of those passages that for me, it's really easy to skip over. Especially at this point in Mark, okay, every week we have the crowds and we have Jesus and we have people from different backgrounds. We have sick, we have people who are demonized, and they're all here. Okay, let's move on. What's the story? What's going to happen today? And actually skip over this part. And so I want to stop and draw your attention to actually think about this scene. It's absolutely incredible. First off, you have people coming from everywhere. North, south, east, west. Some people are walking over 100 miles to see Jesus. And back in those days, with the amount of crime and things that they would have encountered on the road, this was a treacherous journey. And I don't think any of them had running shoes, so they're probably not making time like Kevin Palladino. You know, they're in sandals, they're walking. This is a treacherous, long journey. Probably took a week or more. And I don't know about you, but I am not risking my life and walking for a week to go to a Bono concert. It's just not going to happen. So what we see here is that people cannot get enough of Jesus. They're absolutely captivated. He's bigger than a rock star. But this scene, the way it turns out, I tried to picture it and just think, what's happening here? What's going on? What's this look like? And it's like, if it's a movie, it starts out as a rock concert and quickly turns into a zombie horror film. I mean, it's just crazy. You have people, they're crowding against Jesus. They're trying to get to him. They're coming up, touching him. They're leprous. Their arms are falling off. They're on crutches. And they're like swarming Jesus, so much so. And in his humanity, he's like, "Disciples, dudes, you better get a boat ready. We might need to make a break for it. Things are getting out of control." And so, like, if I picture it here this morning, it's crazy. It's just like this whole section of the room stands up, goes into zombie mode, and is like coming over the chairs trying to rush this stage to touch me if I'm Jesus, you know? And this group over here, they stand up and they're like, "You are J.D. Sinkvile. You're the son of Greg Sinkvile." And I'm like, "Shut up." And then they fall down and all start convulsing. And this group over here, you got the paparazzi. They're flashing pictures and just hounding him so they can take gossip back to the Pharisees and report all the whacked out stuff he's saying. It's just an unreal scene. It looks like the beach of Normandy, people sprawled out all over. The sick are coming. And yet, the thing that impacts me here is that Jesus says, have the boat ready. But he stays and he always interacts with the masses. And he interacts with the sick as they come. And he has compassion on them. But I want you to see the response here. This verse that says, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. It was believed that if you could say somebody's name by evil spirits and spiritual warfare here, the spirits, this was an attack on Jesus. They're not praising him. They're coming. They're caught in this weird tension. They know Jesus is dangerous to them, and yet they can't stay away. They come to see him. They come to see what this Jesus is about. And in a last ditch effort, they try to gain control of him and to ruin his ministry by saying, "You're Jesus. You are the Son of God." But he renders them powerless. He tells them to be quiet. He's not going to let them take his ministry and determine the time in which he will reveal himself. But what I find interesting is that the crowds, and we know not just from this passage, but as we continue to read in the New Testament, how fickle they are. They come desiring miracles. And even as Jesus is silencing the evil spirits, they're still giving his identity away. And the crowds miss it. They just come in this great craze of wanting to get something from Jesus. And they fail to realize that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, incarnated and come into their presence. Let's move on to verse 13. In this group, we see the disciples. "And he went up on a mountain and called to him those he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." What I want you to see here is the power and the authority of Jesus. Jesus summoned those he wanted. So even here, we see that God extends his love and his grace towards us by an act of his will, by his choosing. The disciples don't come to them. He goes to them and he calls them out. And we see what great power and authority he has as we see their response. And they came. This gives evidence of his authority. They couldn't choose otherwise. They had to respond and come to Jesus as he called them. And I want you to see here the great thing that Jesus is doing. As he appoints the 12, there's a huge symbolism here. This number 12 means a great deal to the Jewish people who are around there that day. It resembles the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as Jesus establishes these men, he comes bringing a new covenant. He comes redeeming Israel, restoring the true Israel. We see in 1 Peter 2:9, this played out as Peter goes on and teaches, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Alright, and so here Peter says that Jesus was establishing the true Israel. And as Peter and Paul and the apostles go on and they take the gospel not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles and the surrounding world, the true Israel is those people who come and believe in Jesus. And we see here he gives them new names. And with these new names is a new identity. Galatians tells us that through Christ we become sons, heirs to the throne. We no longer have to be slaves. We no longer have to remain in our brokenness. But that Jesus brings new life. He brings freedom. He brings redemption. And with this new identity, he gives them a whole new worldview. A whole new way of seeing things and living life. He gives them new jobs and new purpose. Some of these men were fishermen. And Jesus comes and says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He invites them in to his mission and he sends them out with authority. Authority to preach and authority to cast out demons. He invites them in to be sons, to be family. He's creating a new family. Jesus fulfills the covenants and he invites the disciples to point to him. Jesus comes as the better Adam. And as he commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply, but Adam with the fall brings sin and with sin comes death. Jesus comes as the better Adam, as Romans tells us. And he comes bringing life. Jesus comes as the better Abraham. And as God had made a covenant with Abraham and said, "I will bless you to be a blessing to all people." And the people of Israel were supposed to call all people to Jesus. But they constantly fail and they constantly fall into sin. And so Jesus comes doing what Abraham and Adam could not do. He comes perfectly fulfilling the covenants and now makes a new covenant by where we can have direct access to Jesus. And he invites the disciples to be his means of taking this to the world. We see here Jesus' master plan for taking the knowledge of him to all people. Jesus had the masses in the palm of his hand. He could have easily led a revolt. The people wanted him to. They wanted him to come and bring freedom and release them from the Roman Empire. But Jesus doesn't. He comes as a humble servant. And he chooses to die on a cross, a terrible death. And his plan was that these 12 men would carry the good news forward. Listen to this quote with me from Robert E. Coleman. "It all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with the programs to reach the multitudes, but with the men whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign, ever preached a sermon in public. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. The initial objective of Jesus' plan was to enlist men who could bear witness to his life and carry on his work after he returned to the Father. The disciples were Jesus' means of taking the good news forward. And this is the same thing that we're invited into today. As Jesus calls us and offers us this redemption and this new life, he doesn't let us just stay there. He continues to call us forward into mission and to be a part of taking his name forward. This is Jesus' plan to continue to impact the world and continue to see people come to himself. So how's this look for us here in Omaha? This has been our desire as a church, is that we would constantly come together in small bands of committed disciples called missional communities. And that we would not be ingrown small groups hiding out, studying the Bible together, but that we would have an outward view and that we would be looking at our city and looking at the people in our city and saying, how is it that we can continue to go out on Jesus' mission and take the gospel forward to these people? And so our vision as pastors has been to continue to raise up men who would be disciples and would be leaders, who would raise up men who would be disciples and leaders, who would raise up more men. And this is the way that we see God's kingdom going forward here in Omaha. That we would be humble servants and used by God to see Jesus' name exalted and lifted up here in Omaha. As this church plants churches and the missional communities in this church plant missional communities, and we continue to grow. And that's how the kingdom goes forward. It starts small as a mustard seed, but it continues to grow and overtake the world. And so we see here how the disciples respond. But it's interesting, as we continue to go through Mark, he actually seems to highlight how the disciples aren't perfect and how they fail. If you look at Mark 14:50, you see the disciples at the time of his arrest, and they all left him and fled. And then the women, when they go to the tomb and they see that Jesus isn't there, Mark 16:8, this is how the book ends. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so we see the disciples surely aren't perfect. So what's Mark doing here? What's he trying to show us? I think Mark is trying to highlight the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And even as we fail, even as we are unfaithful and we're not bold and we don't proclaim Jesus in the workplace or to our neighbors or to our friends the way we should sometimes, that he's faithful and he continues to love us. And if we will respond as the disciples respond and give him authority, he will continue to work. And so we see in Matthew 16:15, Jesus says to Peter, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter goes on to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you're a rock. And on this fact, the fact that I am the Son of God, you will help to build my church." Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. And he is faithful to Peter. Peter goes on from this great proclamation of Jesus and this boldness, and he denies him. But then we see in Acts 1:8, Jesus is risen and he comes back and he gathers the disciples. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as you turn the page to Acts 2, you see Peter giving the first sermon of the early church. Peter and the disciples were humble, and they were willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to submit to His authority. All right, let's look at the next two groups. Look at verse 20. And he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. This is great. Jesus' own family thinks that he's lost it. They think that he's mad. The brothers grab their mom and they come over and they're like, they're going to get Jesus and take him back. He's an embarrassment to the family. They're like, he has completely lost it. This is kind of like your crazy uncle. You know the one. Council Bluffs. He drives a diesel pickup. He's got a rabbit foot hanging from the keychain. He's practicing homeopathic remedies and natural healing. He's stockpiling weapons in the backyard because he thinks the end of the world is coming. You know, you're embarrassed of him. You know the Council Bluffs joke's funny. And you're like, Thanksgiving time comes, you're like, no, we'll come to your house. It's bad, but you know that's a lot better than him driving up to Omaha and coming to your house. Right? You want to keep this guy hidden out. And this is what is happening. Jesus' family doesn't get who he is. They think he's a raving lunatic that they need to bring home. He's not taking care of himself. He's not sleeping. He's not eating. He's fallen off the deep end. And then we see the Pharisees. And I think they're scared. I think Jesus is challenging their authority. They're nervous about the influence that Jesus is having and that people are looking to him. And so they try to discredit him as a liar. Look at verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I want you to grasp some of the humor here. I think Jesus is being sarcastic. I just imagine him as the Pharisees come to him. He's almost bored. He's just like, really? Is that the best you got? I'm Satan, casting out Satan. He's like, you guys went to Grace, didn't you? Come on. Ooh. Yeah, I may shouldn't have said that one. And so he responds sarcastically, right? He's just like, you got to be kidding me. It doesn't even make sense. And then he goes on, and here he's revealing himself. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of Mark, says, I'm here, but there's one coming after me who is stronger. And Jesus comes now see that he's taking authority on earth. He's casting out the demons. He's making inroads to Satan's stronghold. So Jesus is coming as the stronger one. He's coming as the Messiah, the Son of God. And he is beating Satan on Satan's turf. And I want this verse, I think, is possibly one of the most misquoted verses. I hear this all the time. People who are in, and I'm not necessarily saying they're wrong, but talking about spiritual warfare and how we need to pray and we need to bind Satan and tie him up. And I'm not going to make an argument about that today. I don't have time. But what I want you to see here is that when we take Scripture and we apply it directly to ourselves, we miss what is actually supposed to happen. What we're supposed to see here is Jesus. Jesus is the strong man. And so if we take a verse and use it and apply it, that's fine. There's obviously applications for us. But I want you to see that Scripture is always talking about Jesus. We need to see Jesus in the text. And remember that Scripture is exalting Him and giving Him glory. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he is an unclean spirit. This verse just flat out makes people nervous. Right? You've heard this verse before. You're not sure what it means, and you're scared. I know this verse has definitely messed with me. Okay, what is the unforgivable sin? What is this unforgivable blasphemy? Have I done that? Am I damned to hell forever? What's going on here? I want you to listen to this quote from R. Kent Hughes. I think he unpacks this brilliantly. Very simply, it is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. It is the perversion in heart which chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. It is continuing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, whether that witness be a quiet witness in the conscience, the rational witness of the Word, or even miracles and wonders. So Jesus is saying here that the only sin that is beyond Him being able to redeem, Him being able to heal, is a rejection of Him. That as the Holy Spirit comes testifying in your spirits that Jesus is the Son of God, the only sin that is beyond the grasp of Jesus is when you deny the Holy Spirit. And so just the fact that you're here, if you're saying, have I committed this sin, is evidence that you probably haven't. Your nervousness is evidence that your heart is not completely hard to the Spirit working in you. At the same time, if you've never asked that question, you might need to repent. Alright? You might need to consider whether your heart is hard. Alright, we've looked at the response of these four groups of people. But the question we need to be asking is, what is the response that Jesus requires? Is there a response that Jesus actually demands of us? Let's pick up at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is crazy. Jesus' family shows up and they send in a message to him that they're here. His mom's here. And his response just blows me away. He's almost cold to it. And he completely redefines what family is. Again, he says that family, the true Israel, is those who do the will of God. And I think two things have to happen for us to be people that do the will of God. First, we have to realize that Jesus is Lord. And then we have to actually submit to His authority. This is the response that Jesus requires. That we acknowledge what is already true about Him. Jesus is Lord. The only decision that we have is whether we'll submit to Him as Lord. Whether we'll acknowledge His authority and live by it. And so as I challenge you with this response, I know some of you are still not convinced. I know we have people here. I've talked to some of you who are just not convinced yet that Jesus is actually who He says He is. You're very willing to say, "Hey, Jesus is a great man." Or a wonderful moral model. Maybe even an enlightened religious teacher. You know, he's like Buddha or something. You'll put him on that level. Maybe even an esteemed prophet. I want to read a couple quotes here to respond to those types of thoughts and questions. This is from Philip Schaff, and he's a historian. "The hypothesis of imposture is so revolting to moral as well as common sense that its mere statement is its condemnation. How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented, consistently maintained from the beginning to the end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude and sublimity, and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and ages?" And next, I want to read a quote from the famous C.S. Lewis. This is a famous quote of his. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. He hasn't left that open to us. He's a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he is God. These are the choices I really sincerely believe that we're faced with. I would argue that you should put all of your energy and power into arguing against Jesus and tearing down Christianity if you're not going to believe Him. Because it would be the biggest farce ever. We cannot sit back and say, He's a great moral teacher. John 14:6 says this. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus goes on in verse 21 of the same chapter. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so, church, how are you responding to Jesus today? And I really am asking this question to everyone. At Coram Deo, we try our best to preach both to the religious and to the irreligious. That whether you sit here as a follower of Jesus or you sit here as a skeptic, I ask you, what is your response today? Jesus is Lord. Are you submitting to His authority? As you ask yourself that question, I want you to ask, what idols or things are keeping you from fully submitting to Jesus? What are the things that are taking place of His Lordship in your life? What things are you worried about? What things are you stressing over? These probably give evidence to the things that are taking the throne that Jesus should be on. How are you believing that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic? Are you worried about things and possessions? I think one of the great sins of our Western culture is materialism. We constantly are trying to consume. And Jesus calls us to something else. He calls us to live simply. And if we're not able to try and figure out how that challenge should find expression in our lives, then we must think that Jesus is a liar. We must not believe that He is actually able to care for us. All of us struggle with the idol of self. I want control. I want to be in charge of my life. I even want to be in charge of my Christianity. So I must believe that Jesus is a lunatic. That He's not actually worth following. That He's not worth submitting to. I think one of the lies that we believe is this idea of life stage. Oh, I fully believe in Jesus. And I am making Him Lord of my life, but I'm just waiting until I get to the next spot. Right now I'm a college student and I'm too busy, and as soon as I get done with this last class and graduate, I'll be able to just get a job and chill at night instead of studying, and I'll be able to come to Bible study or to spend time with people. And then you get that first job and you realize, now I gotta pay rent, I gotta pay for this car, I need to, you know, be social and have friends, I still need to spend time with my family, and you still don't have time for God. And you just wait, well, when I get settled down and I have kids, and then I'll be good because I'll pastor my kids. My kids will motivate me. to be a disciple and to disciple others, because I have to disciple them. And pretty soon, soccer games and school events and PTA, and your schedule's booked. And so the cycle goes on and on of waiting till we get to the next stage. Pretty soon here I'm going to retire, and then I'll just work for Jesus full time. But then you got to spend 6 months a year down in Florida, and you know, that just, it's hard to commit to church when, and back and forth and on the cycle goes. When is a better time than now to submit to Jesus as Lord? I want to address a few groups of people that I think we have in our church. I think even myself have fallen into this at times. Some of you are ticked off evangelicals. And you're just mad at the church. And so you're down, we're the new hip church downtown. Wear jeans, the pastor has a shaved head and pierced ears, yada yada. I want to be very clear that we are not an emergent church. We're not trying to be the new hip thing. We want to be a church that lifts Jesus up and calls you to submit to Him and calls you into mission with Him. We honestly don't care about numbers. We don't want to grow a church. We want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so if you sit here today coming and you like Bob's preaching and so you come down and yet you won't commit, I want to challenge you. Please hear my heart in this. I don't want to condemn, but I do want to challenge. Don't be fickle like the crowds. Love in Jesus also means that you love His bride, the church. And so we call you to commit to a church. It doesn't have to be Coramdale. Some of you should maybe go back to whatever church that you're unsatisfied with and work through your issues and commit there. Maybe you should be here, and if you are, we are glad to have you. But please, get one of those orange cards and get signed up and get in a missional community and live as disciples with other disciples and be a missionary in the city of Omaha. We're calling you to join Jesus in His mission. I also know that we have a lot of people here. I would call them recovering Catholics, recovering fundamentals. Those who feel like they've been burned by the church. And I really want you to hear just the grace and the love that I have for you. I'm passionate about being a church that welcomes and reaches out to those people. If you're here and you're hurt, I want to proclaim Jesus to you. And don't take the offenses of the church and maybe how pastors or some priest has hurt you and hold that against Jesus. I also don't stand up here pretending that I'm going to be different. The church is messy and we'll make mistakes. The leadership at this church will make mistakes. We might hurt you. What I want to draw your attention to is to Jesus and His grace and His healing. And I just ask you to allow Him to heal your pain. But I challenge you not to hold the church at arm's length, but to enter in again to community and to allow the body of Christ to love you and encourage you. So that's what I want to end with today, guys. Is that you would respond to Jesus as Lord. And that you would be like the disciples. They weren't perfect. They messed up. We're not going to be perfect. And we're going to mess up. But that we would step out with faith and repentance. We call that the two-step of the gospel around here. We step out believing in Jesus. And then as we fail and we turn back to idols and we put Jesus as a liar or as a lunatic, we repent and turn to Him again. Allowing Him to step back into our lives and to bring redemption and to make us more and more like Him. So please, be a disciple. Let's pray. Father God, I hope that my words this morning have been both honoring to You and have glorified You. I pray that Coramdale would lift Jesus up. And I pray that we as a church would look to Him and that we would realize just the brokenness that is in our lives, our need for a Savior, that we would repent of our sin. Please, Holy Spirit, show us the idols in our lives. Show us the places where we're not giving over our authority and submitting to Jesus' authority. Please make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coramdale, visit our website at cdomaha.com.